You know, this past Sunday, I was homesick with the flu, and so I'm laying on the couch, and I'm never laying on a couch on Sunday mornings, and so I decided to poke around and see what was on Christian TV, at least on Sunday morning. That was a good thing or what, but sure enough, what I came across was there was this one large ministry that was televising this prophecy conference that they had going on at a basketball arena in Memphis, Tennessee. I mean, this place was packed, probably 15, 18,000 people inside of this massive basketball arena, and they're all there wanting to hear these, you know, prophecy updates, how the events of our day are now tying in with that which the Bible talks about with relations to the end times. And what this one guy was talking about, he was kind of their main keynote guy, somebody who I'm sure many of you have heard of, but he was talking about how the reconstituting of the nation of Israel was the single greatest key event in all of Bible prophecy, and that it and it alone set the clock in motion towards the return of Christ. And that's something that, you know, I've heard before. You know, my background, I was a pastor in the evangelical church, Calvary Chapel, for, you know, a few years. And many of you, these are things that you have all heard as well. But what as I was listening, what I was thinking was, well, then that means that for 1900 years, the clock wasn't ticking. And because the clock wasn't ticking, that means that for all of those Christians that lived, tens of millions of Christians that lived, from the early church fathers through the medieval church, through the Reformation and the Scholastics and the Puritans, and all of these tens of millions of Christians that lived throughout time, the clock wasn't ticking for them, and there was absolutely no chance that Christ could return in their lifetimes. So for 1900 years, the exhortations to readiness, because you don't know the day or the hour, something that we find all throughout Scripture, those didn't apply, because though we don't know when the day or hour is when he will return, in that scheme, they know the day or hour when he wouldn't return, and he wouldn't return so long as the Jewish people didn't have a nation. So these tens of millions of Christians for all of these years, 1,900 years, could read their Bibles and read these exhortations and read about prophecy and just scratch their head because they had no idea, because none of it could be fulfilled until Israel was a nation and the Jewish people had their own land. And I was thinking about it, and I was thinking about all the recency bias that's bound up in that, you know, whole idea. You know, it's always about, well, the time we're living in, that's the one that really matters. What about the mother and father and their three little kids in the 1600s. What about them? I'm sitting there and I'm listening to this. And as I'm doing so, it hit me that, you know, there is such a difference to that approach, which is a new approach. It's a trend. It has to be, because you couldn't have had that scheme until Israel was a nation. It was a trend. I mean, the roots of it didn't even begin to emerge until the 1830s. It's a trend. But it's a trend that it's been trumpeted with such loud voices and written on pages of really easy-to-read fiction that we hear it and we think this is the way it is and it's the way it's always been, and it's just not. And I'm thinking about, as I'm listening to this, you know, my mind is going all over the place, and what I was thinking is, you know, it's so much different to hear about the end times, and in particular to hear the book of Revelation preached from a reform perspective. It's different on so many levels. So that when we hear about the tribulation and the rapture and the millennium and the church and Israel, it can be sort of jarring. And I was thinking about all of you, and I was thinking that it's new, these parts of it, And it can be, create this dissonance, you know? It kind of like when you first started hearing about election, right? How many of you, the first time you heard the doctrine of election taught, said, yes, I'm all in on that? No, you're like, are you kidding me? Same thing with infant baptism. That's so Catholic. It jarred. The sacraments of as a means of grace. That's jarring. All these things, they're things that as we're initially hearing them, it takes a while to kind of digest. And, you know, all of the Christian, the understanding of Scripture, part of our sanctification involves growing in our understanding of Scripture. And so those moments are actually good moments because it shows that we are growing in our understanding of Scripture. And yet at the same time, and this is what I want to say, is that I know it can be a challenge. And it can be jarring. And if it is for you, if in the course of these studies, you know, you hear things that are just so new, so foreign, so different, and maybe you just are having a hard time sort of accepting or processing it, then what I want to say to you is please allow me the privilege of helping you to grow in your understanding. Don't sit on those questions. Don't sit on those concerns. I mean, it's really, I mean, of all the things that pastoral ministry involves, helping brothers and sisters to understand Scripture is one of the things I enjoy most. That's one of the good things. It's fun. And it's something that I want to be able to do. And it's something I'm called to do as a minister of the gospel, as is Clark. This is something that we are called to do. And we really, you know, we find a lot of joy in being able to do it. So please, if along the way, you know, if you get to a point where you're like, I don't understand this, you know, or I want some, all I can say is please just don't hesitate to track me down, you know, shoot me a call, a text, set up a meeting, whatever it is. And you know, along those lines, the same is true with any area of struggle you may be having. You know, part of being a church is that you don't go through those things alone. And there, because there's so many things right now in the world around us that they are hard for us to process. I mean, you know, one of the things to think about is that the God of this world, he has operated in such a way so as to make the issues that rattle our faith, he's made them for that very purpose, to rattle our faith. So as now we're bombarded with these very complex issues of homosexuality and transgenderism and the problem of evil and all of these other things, for us, it should jar our faith. It's been designed by the God of this world to jar our faith. That's what it's been designed for. So in the broader sense, if you have questions about these things, and especially you're young, you know, please talk to me, talk to Clark. If you're in, you talk to Joey, you know, it's, we want to be here to help you along the journey. People have always been there to help me along the journey. They're still there. And we all need to help each other in the journey. So with all that being said, imagine if I took a few weeks off, I'd just keep talking and I'd never get to the sermon, you know? It's what happens when you watch Christian TV, right? It's like, you know, you end up seeing a prophecy conference and you say, oh, goodness. You couldn't have had this conference 200 years ago. You realize that, right? You could not have. There was no context for it. So with all that being said, our text for this morning, Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. And I'd ask that you'd please give honor to the reading of God's word. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the life we have in Christ, that it is a life that though lived in this age of tribulation, it's a life that has such a glorious destiny at its end. We thank you that you have rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We thank you, Father, for your presence with us and that you have sealed us with your Spirit, placing within us that mark, identifying us as your own and assuring us that we will be yours forever. We thank you for the many gifts and blessings you give to us. This morning I pray as we look at this beautiful scene here, I pray that you would please bring much encouragement and hope and assurance to us, Father, for we need it in the midst of the trials of this day. So grant this to us, I pray. Minister to these, my brothers and sisters. Give to them understanding and give to me clarity. And all I say, Lord, you would be honored and you would be glorified. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, in seeing this scene here, we need to take a moment to remember what preceded it, as what preceded it in many ways complements it. And so, by way of reminder, in the first half of chapter 7, which we saw last time we were together here, we were taken back to a period of time prior to the breaking of the six seals. And so it was actually a time prior to the tribulation of the last days. And we understand this in light of what we saw back in verse 1, where there were these four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth. And we saw how this was a picture of the four horsemen of the apocalypse being held back from unleashing the devastation and destruction that would take place during this age of tribulation. And as we saw, they were held back until the 144,000 sons of Israel were sealed. And we saw that 144,000, that number actually represents all of the people of God throughout this age. And in being sealed, we saw how what God had done was mark out these individuals as his own. He was identifying them as his people. And in doing so, he was guaranteeing their security, not physical security, as we see all throughout Revelation. There are many believers who are going to be martyred throughout this. They have been, they are being, they will be. But this is talking about spiritual protection, that he would guard and watch over them in their faith so that they wouldn't be lost. And we saw how that was really a visual of this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, which says that all those who belong to God, he will ensure that they make it to the end. And so the whole idea in this opening scene is that even though God's people are living in the midst of tribulation, the seals are going to be broken, devastation, calamity, earthquakes, famines, violence, war, wild beasts, all of these things, all of these calamities will be unleashed on earth. Even though all of that's going on, God is guaranteeing that his people will be preserved in faith throughout this time of tribulation. And so that's what this scene of the 144,000 being sealed is meant to communicate. But now as we pick up in verse 9, the scene shifts. And it shifts away from what God has done in order to ensure the spiritual well-being of his people on earth, and onto this beautiful picture of where his people who have died in faith during the tribulation, where they now are. That they are now in his presence. They're in heaven. And thus, taken as a whole, this chapter is giving us a contrasting picture. So that initially, in the opening scene of this vision, what we find is a picture of the church militant on earth. That's the church engaged in the struggle of life amidst the tribulation. And that's contrasted with the picture of the church triumphant. That's the church that has ceased from striving. It's now come out of the tribulation. These are believers that have now been brought through that time and are now in the presence of their Lord being refreshed for all eternity. And so that's what we have here in this chapter. And it's with that in mind that I want to take a very practical approach to this scene here. Because the thing is, this vision of this vast, multi-ethnic, multinational congregation, there in the presence of the Lord, being refreshed, being protected, being guided, being comforted, it's not given to us just so that we have more information. I mean, that's kind of obvious, right? This vision isn't just a vision of so that we have more information for information's sake, but instead, this is here in order to stimulate within those of us who are in the midst of the tribulation, to stimulate us in our hope and in our assurance, even as we continue as those who are sealed here in these days of trial and trouble. And so our goal for this morning is really pretty simple. It's just to help to stimulate hope, faith, assurance, and encouragement. So with that goal in mind, let's look at our text. And in doing so, I think that the thing that we notice right away, at least it's what I noticed right away, is that it's not one of those really complex and complicated visions like we're used to coming across in the book of Revelation. But it's just a very straightforward scene as we have this innumerable congregation from every nation and every tribe and every language and every people. We have them all dressed in white, symbolizing their purity and their righteousness, that they're no longer battling with the elements of sin. And we have them there in the presence of the Lord together with all of the heavenly host. Again, we have the elders that we saw back in chapter 4 and the four living creatures which we saw back in chapter 4 and all of the angelic host, the myriads and myriads that we saw in chapter 5. We find all of them here together in the presence of the one who is on the throne and of the Lamb gathered around worshiping and praising him. And so there's nothing complicated about it. Very straightforward. And seeing it, we get a wonderful description of what it's like there in God's presence. If you notice, we see that it's a place of security, so that he who sits on the throne shelters us with his presence. It's a place of provision. So he says there's no hunger, there's no thirst. You won't be exposed to the scorching heat, the elements. So there is provision. It's a place that is free from pain and sorrow and anguish, which again is symbolized by him wiping away every tear. And this is what it's like, and it's what John sees, and it's the same thing he sees at the very end of this series of visions in chapter 22 of Revelation. So there's no mystery about it. There's no, you know, heavy-duty lifting as far as interpretation goes. Instead, we just have this very clear vision of heaven and of the blessing that God's people enjoy there. So that's what we have. But in saying that, what is noteworthy, what does kind of stick out here, is the attention that is given to the identity or to the location where these people came from. And we see this in verse 13, this little, you know, conversation that John has with one of the elders. One of the elders in verse 13, he says to John, "Who are these that are clothed in white, and from where have they come?" And John says, "Sir, you know." To which the elder said, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation." So these are individuals that are coming out of a period of time that he refers to as the great tribulation. Now, when you hear that, you may have heard it taught that this is talking about a specific 7-year period of time of super intense trial and tribulation that takes place immediately before the return of Christ. So that the way that it works in this scheme is that the church is raptured so that we don't go through this tribulation. And for 7 years, there is this great tribulation. And at the end of the 7 years, Jesus returns with us and establishes his kingdom on earth, where he'll rule on a physical throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And this is the way that I'm sure many of us have heard it interpreted. And of course, as we've noted in the past, those who hold to that view, they believe that from Revelation chapter 4 all the way up through chapter 20, it refers to this period of time known as the Great Tribulation, that these 16 or 17 chapters are all dealing with this 7-year period of time. But the reality is, this period of time that is here referred to as the Great Tribulation isn't just a 7-year period of time, but it refers to the entire period of time between the first and second comings of Christ. And that's something that John makes clear right away in Revelation 1, where he refers to himself as our brother and partner in the tribulation. And thus, what John is saying right there is that the tribulation was already happening at the time of his writing, which was during the first century. Now, some people are going to say, well, he calls that the tribulation, and this is called the great tribulation. But to argue that is actually semantics, as the definite article before the word tribulation in verse 1, and it is the definite article there. You can go and look in the Greek, you see it. It's feminine dative, you know, article right before a feminine dative noun. It's right there. It makes it clear that he's referring to something specific rather than something general, something that has a specific referent. Just like when we say the White House, it's different than a White House. Or the Reformation is different than a Reformation. We know when we say the Reformation, there is a referent to a specific period of time. And it's the same thing John's doing here. And what the time he's referring to is actually the time that is spoken of in Daniel chapter 12, where he speaks of this time of great distress that the earth has never seen before. That's what he's talking about. It's a referent back to that. And this is a referent back to it once again. So when John speaks of the tribulation in chapter 1, he's speaking of the same event that he calls the great tribulation here in chapter 7, as they're both referring to that period of time between the first and second comings of Christ. As G.K. Beale put it, and you know, time I'm going to say something. I always want to quote some other people, and G.K. Beale's a great one to quote. Scott told you the biggest, baddest commentary out there. But he said, the Great Tribulation has begun with Jesus' own sufferings and shed blood, and all who follow him must likewise suffer through it. So we all live in the Great Tribulation as well. We're following him. He kind of opened the door to it with his own sufferings, with his own shed blood, so that we are now participants in this Great Tribulation as well. Now, does this mean that there won't be a period of time worse than the one we're living in now? Well, I think that depends on where you're living, right? Do you think the North Koreans might think there's something worse than this? Those who are, you know, imprisoned in these horrible labor camps? Do you think that the Christians in South Sudan, who have been chased and persecuted and hiding in caves as they've been slaughtered and raped and pillaged, do you think that, I mean, there is great tribulation, as bad as it can get, always somewhere. Now, it's going to become more global, as we've seen. We saw that with the breaking of the seals, that you harm the wheat and the barley, but not the oil and the wine. It's a third of the earth. It's a fourth of the earth. It's all of these things. We'll see it with the trumpets that we start next week. This is talking about how there's going to be these regional areas of tribulation. But it's all a great tribulation. And as we get closer and closer to the return of Christ, then what we'll find is that they will become more and more global. It will begin to not be as regional, but it will be affecting more and more people. And we see this in the breaking of the sixth seal. Remember, I mean, that's when everybody's just like hiding. Ah, that's right as, the return of Christ. That's why Jesus referred to it in Matthew 24 as birth pangs. Remember, we looked at that as well, and how birth pangs, they signified labor. That's this entire period. It's an entire period of tribulation. It's all like a woman that's in labor. But as she gets closer to delivery, as it gets closer and closer to that time when the sun shall appear, that's when the birth pangs just get unbearable. And so there's not this 7-year period of time. It's all a period of tribulation. But as we get closer, there will be an intensification of the calamities that will be going on. And so that's the way it is with the tribulation. And so the fact that he refers to this as the Great Tribulation doesn't mean it's a different time, just that it's a different expression of that time. He's highlighting the severity of it, that it's rough. It's rough. And you know, that fits with everything we've seen regarding the period of time between the first and second comings of Christ. As we've seen it, it's referred to in a variety of ways throughout Scripture, all in order to emphasize different realities associated with it. So this period of time is called the last days. Peter inaugurates it there in Acts chapter 2. It's the last days. Why? To highlight the fact that this is the final age. There's nothing more that needs to happen before Christ returns. It is the last days. It's also referred to as the 1,000 years in Revelation 20. Why? It's because it's an extended period of time. It's a long period of time that Christ is ruling and reigning. We're not waiting for him to do it from Jerusalem. He's doing it now from heaven. It's referred to as the tribulation. Why? In order to highlight the fact that it's a hard time. It's a hard time. So this is the final time. It's a long period of time, and it's a difficult time, and these things are all highlighting different realities of this one period of time. Does that make sense? And that's what this is meant to highlight here. These whom John sees from everywhere, they're from everywhere. Every nation and language and people and tribe, everywhere. They've come out of living a hard, hard life. And that's what he's saying here. And this is who John sees. And so what this means then is that this scene, this congregation, it's not just people who've died during a 7-year period of time. But it means that it's your loved ones who have died in faith. My loved ones who have died in faith. It means it's me and you when we die in faith. That's who this applies to. That's who John sees. And he sees them there being refreshed. I'm refreshed in the presence of the Lord. I mean, kept secure from all of the elements, having all of the grief and anguish that's been bottled up inside of us for all of this, having it just wiped away. He sees that. I mean, it's just a picture of just this rest that all of those who have died in faith, that they are now enjoying. See, this is a vision of everyone who has died in faith during this age of the last days. And that's what we have here, is a wonderful encouragement for us to press on in the face of tribulation as we see here from our perspective as the 144,000 who've been sealed. And we've been sealed because there's a lot that's trying to tear out our faith. So that we see, as the 144,000 sealed, we see, oh, there's the destiny. There's the finish line. And isn't it beautiful? Oh, look how restful it is. Look how refreshing it is. All of those trials. We don't worry about food and thirst, but a lot of people throughout the ages and a lot of people in this world today, they sure do. And we don't worry about being scorched by the sun, but a lot of people do. They worry about the elements freezing at night and being scorched by day. And this says there's rest from all of that. There's rest from all of that. But it's yours. And it awaits you. And so this scene isn't given to us just to give us information. But it's given to us to bring encouragement. So that we see past our current trials. So that we see past the great tribulation that we live in. And we see what awaits us. And you know, this is something that our Lord is continually showing John in order for him to show us. It's why he's continually bouncing. We've seen it some, and we'll see it more as we go on. Why he's continually bouncing in these visions between these tribulations on earth, the beast and the false prophet and the harlot and being pursued and persecuted and imprisoned and all of these terrible things with martyrs, why he sees that, and then boom, the next vision he sees heaven. And it's just, he just bounces between these two. And we already saw it in the first vision. Remember the first vision with the seven letters to the seven churches? And do you remember everything that was taking place in the churches then? This was real life picture of the tribulation the churches endure. As they are being persecuted, they're being pursued, some are being thrown into prison, some will be put to death, they're being ostracized from society, they're dealing with false doctrines, they're dealing with all of this, their own struggles against sin, they're dealing with all of this stuff. And we see that for two chapters in these seven letters, and then boom, we get to chapter four, and what do we find for the next two chapters? Oh, wow, chapter 4, there's a vision of the one who sits on the throne. And these 24 elders and these four living creatures, amazing. And this sea of glass that's like an emerald, and all of, we see the radiance, the beauty, the majesty, the glory. Then we move into chapter 5, and who do we see? We see the Lamb. And there he is on the throne. And so it's just this back and forth, these parallel realities that are always going place, so that as we are a congregation here on earth in the midst of the tribulation, there is a church triumphant, a congregation in heaven that is there in the presence of the Lord being completely refreshed. And that's always going on. That's always going on. And Our Lord does not want us to forget it, so he keeps showing John one thing down here, then one thing up there, then one thing down here, one thing up there, just back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Oh yeah, oh yeah. So I don't get so wrapped up in the fact that this is so miserable here, but I continually am reminded of how glorious and free and restful it is there. See, it's beautiful the way that it's been woven together. And that's precisely what we find in this vision here. We find it because our Lord wants to encourage his people. He wants to encourage it. He knows the tribulation of these days, that it is a great tribulation. And it's greater for some than it is for others. It's greater for those believers, brothers and sisters in North Korea. It's greater, but it is a great tribulation. And thus he's giving us this vision to strengthen our hope, which is something we all need. I don't know if you guys ever heard of the catacombs in Rome. You know what catacombs are? There were those like tunnels underneath the ancient city of Rome, and the church would hide there at times, but that's also where they would bury their dead. Well, in the in those catacombs, if you know, go through them, and I've never had the good fortune being able to do so, there are three symbols of faith that you see all throughout catacombs, and particularly on the tombs of those who died in faith. There is the dove, there is the fish, and there is an anchor. Now the dove, we know what that is. That's a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And that's beautiful because, again, our dependence, our reliance is not upon ourselves, not by might or by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We live life in the Spirit in dependence upon his power and his strength. There is the fish, ichthys. We see it sometimes. And those letters that are used there, they stand for the words, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior, in Greek. And then lastly, you have the anchor. And what this anchor did was it served to remind them and to keep them steadfast in their faith. So that as they were being buffeted, and they were in Rome, I mean, this was like the seat of where a lot of... Sometimes the persecution of the early church is overblown. Most persecutions in the early church were regional and not empire-wide. There were some that were empire-wide. But within the city of Rome, things got, they got hot for Christians. I mean, and it got hot. And so they're living right at the, you know, in the teeth of the beast, really. And we find them just this anchor. This was, it's what reminded them, enabled them to hold fast in that hope of heaven. And every time they saw that anchor, that's what it was doing. It was reminding them that they have a sure connection to their hope. And we find this all throughout the catacombs, and it's because, just like us, they needed hope to press on. They needed to know that there was something that was waiting for them. This is something we all need to know. And it's not easy for us. I mean, I think one of the things that makes it challenging, and I think it makes it most challenging in all honesty for young people, it's just the fact that we're so used to instant gratification. And I don't say that as a knock on anyone. It's just the struggles that we all have. There's so much that we can grab at that gives us immediate pleasure. There's so much that's at our fingertips. And it's something that it makes it hard for us to then say no to certain things and press on and look forward to something that is way off in the distance and endure pain and suffering and hardship and self-denial and all of these things for something that we think is so far off. We don't know how far off in the distance it is, but we think it is. And it's really hard for us because there are so many ways that we can gratify ourselves immediately. And it makes the battle to hope in heaven that much harder, because there's so many things we can hope in, like boom, 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 like 5 minutes from now, and when, I mean, just all throughout our day. And so it makes hoping in heaven just that much greater of a challenge, but we need it. We need that to be our central hope. And this is why the scriptures, you know, all over the place, they understand that challenge. And so they're trying to help us produce that mindset. And so we read of, you know, Galatians 6, let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not give up. We read 1 Thessalonians 5, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, you could literally just go on and on all throughout Scripture, and you're going to see how much is there that is written in order to try and help us develop that way of thinking, so that we really are mindful of that hope and we are willing to deny ourselves certain things along the way, things that will be troubling and destructive to ourselves, because we are staying focused on that prize, on what awaits us. I mean, you think again of the seven letters that we, you know, to the seven churches, and how in all of them, you know, our Lord is mindful of their struggle. You know, they're dealing with the, you know, Jezebel coming in, or they're dealing with the fact they might be thrown into prison, or whatever it is that they're dealing with. He's aware of that struggle, and he always includes in each of those letters these wonderful words of encouragement, reminding them that to the one who overcomes, they're going to walk with me in white. To him who overcomes, they're gonna rule over the nations. To the one who overcomes, he'll eat of the hidden manna. To the one who overcomes, he'll have a stone, a white stone with a new name written on it. And on, you have these promises woven into each and every letter, so that amidst the tribulation, they're able to have that hope set before them afresh. Remind them of what it is that awaits them. See, there's always the word of hope pointing to what lies ahead to stimulate us. And that's what we have here. And the thing is, we have it here in a context that gives us absolute assurance of it. Because again, think of what came before this scene here. What came before it was the 144,000 being sealed, right? Now, what was the sealing of the 144,000? Well, it was, you know, God's name written on their foreheads and the name of Christ, but we know that was just, he doesn't take a Sharpie and write his name on us. He seals us with his Spirit. But what it is God identifying a specific number of people, 144,000. That's why you have that. It is, boom, he knows each and every one. It is him identifying those who are his and ensuring that their faith will not fail amidst the tribulation. They will make it to the end, perseverance of the saints. That's what the 144,000 being sealed is. Well, now look at how this scene follows up that scene. It follows up that scene of 144,000 being assured that they'll make it to heaven with a scene of a vast congregation now in heaven. See, what it's doing is it's bringing just surety to what God has done in sealing us. See, it's showing the efficacy of the seal as now we have those who have been sealed, we now have them here in his presence. And they're identified as this vast, multi-ethnic, multinational congregation, but we know it's the 144,000. We see they're called the 144,000 in chapter 14 when they're there on Mount Zion in the presence of the Lord. There they are identified by having his name written on his head, on their heads. When we get to chapter 22, what do we find? We find the vast, multinational, multi-ethnic congregation there with their name written on their head, all the servants of God. It's the same people. It's the same people. They've been sealed. They've been assured by the gift of the Spirit that they will make it to heaven, and now we actually see them in heaven. And thus, it's not just like a cross your fingers, I hope I make it. Hope in the biblical sense means a confident expectation of future good. That's what it is, a confident expectation of future good. And we get that because John sees them being sealed, and then he sees them there in heaven. 144,000 sealed, right as they're going into the tribulation, before the seals are broken, then this congregation coming out of the tribulation. God's seal works. He doesn't lose any who are his. None. They're all there, worshiping, being refreshed in his presence. And that's what we have here. It's a beautiful picture of hope. A beautiful picture of assurance. Yet in having it, and this is the thing that we want to close with, the thing that we see here is that we have this hope and we have this assurance because of the saving work of our triune God. This is why we can have a sure hope of heaven. And this is seen in the vision of this heavenly congregation, in the words they're saying, in the things that they're singing. I mean, if you read this passage, they're not, you know, running around high-fiving each other, talking about what a great job they did to overcome this and overcome that, and they really made it. They were super determined. And we don't see anything, any hint of self-glory there. But everything is salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. That's all they can say. That's it. They're there in his presence, and they know that they're there for one reason. Because of what our Lord has done for us. They know they're there not because of themselves. You see, our hope is not rooted in ourselves. It's not. Can you imagine if our hope is rooted in ourselves and it's rooted in our performance, the way we live the Christian life? I mean, can you imagine? What kind of hope is that? I mean, the ancient church would have had a picture of a leaf or a sponge or something, not an anchor. Because think about it. If my hope is in myself, then one day I might have a decent amount of hope. You know, it was like I was super patient, spent some good time in the Word, prayed, it interceded for all those with needs. It did, yeah, you know, have a certain amount of hope, you know, okay. The next day I might have no hope because I was impatient, lost my temper, didn't get to the Word, had some fleeting prayers over dinner, whatever it is. And it's, imagine if then I'm like, if our hope is in ourselves, there is no hope. And that's what we see here. This congregation, whether they knew it or not when they were on earth, they sure know it once they're in heaven. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. I am here for one reason and one reason only. And it is because of what our God has done. That's what every one of these people realizes once they're there. They know that they're there because of our Lord. And the same is true for all of us. as we think about hope, as we think about assurance, the thing that it always takes us back to, and it's exactly what this scene here takes us back to, is our absolute and total need and dependence upon Jesus Christ. That's it. He is our hope. So as the hymn go, on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. It is that's our solid rock, that's our hope. And in the end, as we strive for hope and assurance, as we want to look ahead to that ultimate destiny we have, and we want to do so with a confident expectation that we'll get there, the only way we can have that is if we know that we are indeed trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation belongs to him and to our God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy, faithfulness and goodness. We thank you that you have given this beautiful revelation of this amazing destiny that awaits all who are yours. We thank you that you have sealed us with your Spirit and secured us for your own forever, so that even as we live in this time of trial and tribulation, Father, we know that there is a beautiful, beautiful destiny that awaits us. We thank you. I pray that you would give to us courage to live faithfully in this life. I pray that you would give to us grace and faith so that we might see that which is unseen, and in doing so, make choices that would bring honor to you. Please, Lord, help us. And especially I pray you would help those younger brothers and sisters that are a part of our church. Help them, Lord. Give to them just faith to see. Help them, Lord, to stand firm. Help them, Lord, to rest in you, to rejoice in you, and to always look to you. Please, Lord, love them and pray for them, Father, that your grace would abound in their lives as it would abound in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.